Well, I love the Advent season. So as we dig in here this morning, let me encourage you at the end of the service to check out our bookstore. We have put in there a whole bunch of new Advent devotionals, Advent books for you to either check out. If you want to just check them out for this season, you can do that and then just return them at the end of Advent. Or if you want to purchase them, they're in there for you to look at. But please check those out as you enter into the season here of Advent. And so this is once again a season where strong debate rages. We're in a season where tensions even flare up at a moment's notice. Sides are drawn. Friends become enemies. Enemies become friends. Opinions during the season reign supreme. And people even seemingly seem to lose their minds in this passionate pursuit to stand their ground and to declare what they believe to be right. And I'm not talking here this morning about politics. I'm not talking about the latest events that are in the news cycle right now. I'm talking about how early is too early for Christmas music to be playing, and when is it still too early to decorate for Christmas, right? Everybody has strong opinions on that topic right there. Should we wait till Thanksgiving is over and then begin to decorate and think? Should Thanksgiving be its own thing? Does it need just a time to breathe and be its own? Or can Christmas be wrapped up in it? Now, typically, right, full disclosure, in the past, I've been on that side that wants Thanksgiving to be its own thing. That's kind of where I've been typically. But over the last couple of years, I've seen our family just kind of pushing it up further and further and further. Like this year, for whatever reason, man, I was ready for Christmas music on Halloween. I was like, get Halloween over and crank up Bing Crosby, man. I was ready for Christmas music to fill our home. And I know some of you in this room this morning are like, I don't think I can look at you. I don't think I can look at you right now. I seem to remember, whether this is true or not, I seem to remember growing up and not really hearing much Christmas music till like the week following Thanksgiving. But doesn't it seem like over the last several years, like July 4th is over, right? And it's like, all right, crank up Christmas stuff, right? Hobby Lobby's packing up the trees and 50% off. Like it seems like, man, it's just been pushed up further and further and further. And I think the reason why the start of the Christmas season seems to keep getting pushed up earlier and earlier, I don't think the only reason is marketing and commercialization. That's probably a big part of it. But I just think people during this season, we love the anticipation and the longing and just kind of the attitude, the presence that this season seems to bring with it, right? It's kind of a strange thing, really, when you think of it. Like you, especially kids, you long for Christmas Day, right? We long for December 25th, but the older we get, we're also like, man, it's coming too quick. Like you long for that day, but then at the same time, you kind of want the days leading up to it to slow down. Like I want to just kind of savor this, right? I want to savor this season before it's here and it's over, right? Because December 26th, now it's like, that's the worst day for a kid, right? Because now you're like the farthest day away from the next Christmas. You got a full year now in between this Christmas and the next one. Like, I hated that day growing up as a kid. My least favorite day of the year was the 26th of December, right? Because you just knew, like, you had to wait 365 more days for that day to come once again. And as a kid, a year seems like an eternity. We were telling our kids just the other day, like, you only have 3 weeks until Christmas break. And they're like, 3 weeks, right? And like, as a parent, we're like, it's only 3 weeks. It comes so quick. See, we've entered the season of Advent, and it's a season within the rhythm of the church of waiting. It's a season of anticipation for the arrival of Jesus. See, as Trevor alluded to just a few moments ago, the word Advent means coming, means arrival. It's a season where we really do two things. We look back to the first Advent of Christ, right, which was the birth of Jesus into this world, and we celebrate that arrival, we celebrate that Advent, and we celebrate because, as you saw on even that bumper video, right, hope was born. Hope was born. Hope has come. But secondly, during the season of Advent, we do another thing. We wait patiently, but also with an eagerness for the second Advent of Jesus, which is still to come. Right, where he will return and finally establish his reign and his rule over all creation, where God will finally make all things new. You see, from the moment that the sin entered into the world, all of creation has been, we've been subjected to the curse of sin. So everything in that moment was broken. Everything in that moment that sin entered into God's good world was fractured. And from that moment on, all of creation, all of the universe, we ourselves, we included in that, have been longing for redemption. We've been longing for freedom. There's a longing within us to be healed. There's a longing within human beings to find restoration. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 8, when he speaks of this longing in all creation. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's the eagerness that we sit in, that we rest in now. Like, come fix this. Come make things new. Come finish what you have begun. That's what this season of Advent does. We look back, but at the same time we look forward. See, do you hear what Paul is saying in that text there? That longing, that aching, right? That aching within all creation for the finality of our redemption. Right? To plead with Jesus. Jesus, come back, finish what you've begun. Come back and once and for all eradicate the curse of sin over God's good world. Restore it back to how it was meant to be. Right? A world that is free of death, a world that is free of sickness and disease, a world that's free of hostility and free of pain, and instead it's a world that's filled with peace and harmony, a world where we once again walk in this close, intimate relationship with our Maker, with our Creator, as we were meant to be. You see, the first and the second advents of Jesus really go hand in hand. See, we needed the first advent of Jesus because we needed the power that sin held and the power that death held over us and over creation to be crushed. Without the first advent and what Jesus accomplished through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, we could not have what we long for with the second advent and what it will bring, which is the complete renewal of all creation. And so what we're going to do over the next four Sundays is we're going to enter into the season together. We're going to look back. We're looking back at the birth of Jesus, which has provided the way for salvation, which has provided and made that way for us to be once again reconciled with our God. But at the same time, we're going to, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking forward with eager anticipation to Jesus' second coming, his second advent, which will bring with it the renewal of all things. You notice what we sang this morning. We sang one song, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at just different Christmas hymns that have been written and seeing just some of the text from them and how it points to the coming of Jesus. And so this week, we're looking and using kind of that song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," as kind of a springboard into the text. Next week, we're going to look at "What Child Is This?" We're going to look at the person of Jesus. Week three, we're going to look at "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," right? God and sinners reconciled. And then last week, we're going to look at "Joy to the World." "Joy to the World," a common Christmas carol, common Christmas hymn, but actually was written to refer more towards the second coming of Christ rather than it was the second or the first advent. And so with that week, we're going to look at Romans 8, this longing within creation for the return of Christ. And so this is what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. And so this morning, like I said, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." There was a line within that song that we sang that said, "Born to set thy people free." You know, Jesus was born to set God's children free. And so the question that's posed for us this morning is, free from what? Free from what? What must I be set free from? The question could be asked, what are we enslaved to? And so let's look at our condition through this text. Let's look at our condition. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says this. It says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, we didn't read the first two verses of Galatians 4. And really, whoever, when they put the chapter breaks in this section here, they kind of missed it here. Because really, it's the chapter 3 and 4 like all blend together and are throwing one cohesive a point across. But we didn't look at the first couple verses preceding verse 3, obviously, this morning. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 here, Paul is using this analogy of a child who, until they reach a certain age that's set by their father, they don't have any access to the family inheritance. But instead, Paul says they're subject to, as Paul describes them in verses 1 and 2, to guardians and managers. That's what he says in verse 2, if you just want to skim through that really quickly. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, what Paul is addressing here culturally. And Paul is alluding to much here that we just don't have time this morning to dig into all of that. So quite simply, what I'll say that is in this culture in which Paul is writing to this church, there were certain guardians or trustees that would be placed over a child to supervise them or to hold them accountable to manage that child until they reached their age of legal minority. Right, the legal minority was ended. All right, and so it was then, once they reached a certain age, that the child then would have full access to the family's inheritance. And so Paul here is using that kind of cultural standard at this time, this cultural practice, and Paul's making his point that the child, though he is still born into that family, is a rightful heir, but he's not a rightful heir, really. He has no access to it until he comes of age that the father appoints. And so this child is really no different than a slave. He is subject to the law. And so all throughout chapter 3, if you were to read Galatians 3, Paul has in the forefront of his mind Jewish Christians who were at one point, before Christ saved them, that they were subject to the law. Right? That the Jewish believers, they were at one point under the oppressiveness of the law, and that now, because of Christ, they've been set free from it. And so now he's kind of turning, and he's beginning to address now Gentile Christians in chapter 4, and he's saying more or less the same thing. He's saying before Christ, right, the Jewish people were enslaved to the law. That's what he says in verse 23 of chapter 3. Now he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. All right, so the Jewish people, they thought that the law would redeem them. The Jewish people thought the law, through their obedience to it, would make them right. And however, all the law did was to reveal their guilt. All the law did was reveal their inability to obey perfectly. And then here he's transitioning and speaking to Gentile Christians in Galatia that have been saved out of religious syncretism. Now, syncretism is a big word that just means the merging of many religions. And so it's kind of this buffet of belief systems that the Gentile Christians, that before they were Christians, that's what they were held to. They were just like, well, I'm not going to go down one path of one belief system. I'm just going to include all of it. I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. I'm going to mix it all together, and that's what I follow. And so a lot of these Gentile believers were saved out of religious syncretism or just flat-out pagan idolatry. They were enslaved to religious moralism or cultic and demonic belief systems. For some, it was even just the worship of the material world itself. That's why Paul says in verse 3 that you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world itself. Now I get that portions of Galatians are tricky to unpack. All right, portions of Galatians are difficult to fully understand, and this is one of them. All right, this is one of them. And if you're like I'm not quite following what Paul's saying here. Maybe it's like, I'm not quite following what you're saying here. Like, I get that. What I love is that even the scripture talks about even the difficulty. Peter himself in 2 Peter 3, towards the end of his letter, writes to these group of believers and says, hey, some of you are, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, some of you are reading the letters of Paul, great, but good luck, right? Some of them are difficult to understand. And because some have been difficult to understand, he warns the believers there. He says, that means many people have come and twisted it to say what it's not saying. And so I get that sometimes Paul's letters, sometimes books in Scripture are difficult to grasp. And the point here is somewhat tricky as well. And so here's ultimately, if I were to boil it down, here's ultimately what Paul's saying to both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He's saying, listen, before Christ, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you were enslaved to sin. Before Christ, whoever you are, whatever your upbringing is, you were enslaved to sin. It owned you. It managed you. That was our condition. Right? This is the condition of every human being. Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned, right? And they fall short of the glory of God. To sin means to miss the mark, right? It means to miss the mark. And so think of it kind of like a bullseye, right? If you're aiming at a bullseye, a lot of times in our minds we think sin is just kind of missing the bullseye, just a little off. Really, our sin is, if the bullseye is like right in front of us, it's like us turning this way and just launching it into the air. That's our sin. Like, we're not even anywhere near the mark. That's what sin is. We have missed the mark. God has set this standard of perfection, the standard of complete holiness, and we fall well short of that mark, well short of that aim, every single one of us. And it's absolutely devastating. Sin is absolutely devastating. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, right? So what we have earned because of our sin is death. Both physical, both spiritual death is in our future because of sin. And so physical death and corruption and decay and the brokenness that we see in the world today is there because of sin. But worse even than that is the spiritual death that we will experience apart from Christ. This spiritual death, which is ours, which is coming to us apart from Jesus, is this eternal separation from a good and loving God in a literal and physical hell. That is the wages of our sin. See, if heaven is the eternal bliss and the joy and pleasure that we experience forever and ever without it ever growing dim or fading away in the presence of God Himself, then hell is the complete opposite of that. So sin has wrapped its chains around us. This is what Paul's trying to get across to his readers here. Listen, sin owned you. Sin enslaved you. We were unable to escape its clutches on our own. And it drags everyone to an eternity of hellish separation from a holy, good, and righteous God. That is the human condition. That is your condition. This is why we need to be set free. And so how does our freedom then come about? Well, let's take a look at, secondly, our freedom. Our freedom is seen in verses 4 and 5. Paul unpacks, he says, listen, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, think of the line in that song that we sang this morning, born to set thy people free. Now, let's just park here for a little bit here in these two verses that we just read. So I want to take it kind of just a little phrase by phrase. See, Paul says here, he says, when the fullness of time had come. Now, what's he saying? All right, what do we deduce from that statement? When the fullness of time had come. Well, I'll tell you what we're seeing from that line there. And words are so important. That's why I want to park here in these couple of verses, because they're magnificent. We see from that line that God had orchestrated the redemption of humanity according to His timetable, right? According to His plan. See, nothing has been or nothing ever will be out of the control of God, right? Our God, He reigns over all, right? He reigns over everything. Not even for one second has God ever lost control of His creation. Not for a second. And if you're thinking, well, what about Genesis 3, right? When sin entered into the world in Genesis 3, listen, God was not taking a nap, right? He was not asleep at the wheel. Like, He didn't walk into the garden that day and be like, something's different, right? This isn't how I created. What's going on here? And then come to find out, like, okay, wait, what? What happened? What? Like, man, sorry, guys. I missed it. Sorry, I missed that one. Let me see if I can fix this. Jesus, can you go down there and see what you can do? Right? Like, that was not happening on that day. Right? Like, in His sovereignty, He allowed to happen what happened. And the plan of redemption was already put together before the foundation of the earth was even laid. Right? Now, in our finite minds, we don't fully understand why. Like, why? But God's ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts, and praise God for that, right? But one thing we do know, He's in control. He's in control. So for whatever reason, he allowed to happen what he allowed to happen. I think we can unpack that a little bit more from Scripture, but there's still that mystery to that. But we can still understand that he is in control. That's plain and clear throughout all Scriptures. I mean, isn't that a great rest for your soul today? I mean, all of us in this room, we're all entering this room carrying different struggles, different burdens, different trials. For some that are in this room here this morning, this year may have been the worst year of your life. But take heart. God is in control. See, just as he was in control here in Galatians 4, when the time was just right, God says, now. Now, go. This is the time when the fullness time had come. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, willingly came into this world in order to redeem it. See, this vital truth, this vital doctrine right here is what separates Christianity from every other false religious belief system that's out there today. See, every other, and we talk about this often here, but every other religion out there today, every other philosophy, every other belief system in the world today that says, okay, here's what you got to do. Here's what you need to do to get to where God is. Right? So do this. Here's the levels that you need to accomplish. Here's the money you need to invest. And if you do enough of this, you will finally get to where God, whatever God is, up here. You'll work your way up. But here, what do we see? When the fullness of time came, God sent his son. Right? This is the difference between Christianity and every other belief system. That God comes to us. Emmanuel. God with us. Born of woman, Paul says. See, Paul talks about this importance of the fact that he was born of a woman. God takes on human form here, human nature. And so again, you ask lots of questions when you read through Scripture. So ask that question, why? Why did he have to take on human form? Why couldn't he just pave the way? Why couldn't he just save without going through all that he went through? Why does he have to be born of the woman? Why? Well, it's because we needed someone to represent us before God. See, in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, Adam represented humanity, and he missed the mark, right? He fell short. He failed. Therefore, because of his failure, Adam, who represented humanity, this is what Romans 5 would point to, this first Adam that had come, he represented humanity, and because he fell short, now all of us are born in sin. All of us are born with a sinful nature because he represented us and fell short. So we are, because we're born with a sinful nature, we are unable to save ourselves. And because of that reality, because of that truth, we needed another Adam. We needed a second Adam, Romans 5 would talk about. We needed another representative. This is Jesus. Paul says, born of woman. But he goes on, Paul says. He says he was born under the law, right? Under the law. And then he says to redeem those who were under the law. Do you see how Paul's connecting the identifying nature of Jesus with human beings? He was born under law. He wasn't born outside of the law. He was saying, well, I don't have to do any of that stuff. No, he was born under the same righteous requirements that the law demanded, just as you and I are. Meaning this, that all of the righteous requirements that God had set forth for humanity to obey, which had become our shackles, which had enslaved us because of our inability to obey perfectly, right? The law was really our undoing. It just pointed out the glaring weaknesses in our hearts. All it did was accuse us of where we fall short, right? So don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. Take the basic commandments that we probably know well of. And all those commandments do say, you're a liar, you're a thief, you're a cheater. Right? That's what the law does. It just accuses us, shows us where we fall short. And so we needed another representative to fulfill the law, to represent humanity. And so Jesus was born, Paul says, under the law, under those same righteous requirements. But the difference now is, though, where Adam failed, where you and I failed, Jesus succeeded. See, I love that song that we sang here this morning, Christ the True and Better. That whole song is pointing us to the fact of where Isaac fell short, where David fell short, where Moses fell short. Jesus steps in and he's the true and better. He represented where they all fell short, where they were not worthy to be our saviors, where we're not worthy to be our own saviors. Jesus is the true and better. He came and did what they could not do. He came and did what you and I cannot do. See, Jesus once said, I didn't come to abolish the law. He says, I came to fulfill it. Right? He's not doing away with it. Again, he came to do what you and I could not do ourselves, and that is to earn our right standing before a holy God through our good works, through our obedience. We, right, what we do, miss the mark every single time. Every single time. And so the coming of Jesus into this world, born of woman, born under the law, was done so that he could, as verse 5 says, redeem those who are under the law. Redeem those who are enslaved by it, enslaved by their sin. And not only redeem us, but look at how verse 5 ends. He says, so that we might become, or we might receive, adoption as sons. Anytime you read sons, add daughters, right? Receive adoption as sons and daughters. See, Paul is unpacking for us here, I believe, a grander view of salvation I think a lot of people miss. And that is that when God saves us, not only does he take off of us the burden of our sin, right? So not only does he take off of us this idea that we're enslaved to sin any longer, we're forgiven, right? Our debts are canceled, we're pardoned, right? That is yes and amen, that is the essence of our worship. But at the same time, in this moment, as he takes that off of us, he's putting something on us. And that is, he's putting on us a new name. A new name that we are, in the moment of salvation, we're adopted into the family of God. That we, in that moment, we bear his name. That we are legally seen before God as his son, as his daughter. I mean, picture it this way. Let's say a criminal were to stand before a judge, and that judge looked at this criminal, saw all of his offenses, saw all of his guilt, right? Knew that he needed to render a judgment, a guilty verdict. This criminal is not coming in making a defense, right? He's like, I'm guilty. Like, there's no way I can get out of this. You have video of this. You've seen what I've done. Like, I've confessed to it. Like, I am guilty here and deserving of life in prison. I'm deserving of death, whatever the consequence may be. So the judge looks at this criminal, this despised, despicable, evil, wicked person who has just wreaked havoc in the world around him and the people in his life. And so the judge knows this individual is guilty. And he must render a guilty verdict. See, our salvation in that moment would be like this, would be like that judge looking to his own son, his own flesh and blood, and looking to his son to say, would you take that place? You're going to take this criminal's place. You're going to spend life in prison. You're going to go to the electric chair. You're going to bear the wrath for this person's wrongdoing. And the son of the judge saying, yes, I will willingly and joyfully take his place. Now again, in our minds, we're like, can't even fathom that happening in our world today. Court, that would never happen. If it did, that would be the story of the century, right? Well, that judge can, if that were to take place, can now look at that criminal and say, listen, you're free to go. My son is taking your place. He's paying the price. You're free. Right? So most of us in this room think that's the full extent of our salvation. A criminal that's now set free and is able to walk out of that courtroom because someone else took his place. And yes, I'm not saying that's not, but what Paul's unpacking here is that's not the full extent of it. See, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, no, it'd be like now that judge looking at that criminal after he had just been pardoned and then looking at that criminal and say, and I'm adopting you into my family. Like, let's sign the paperwork right here. You belong to my family right here, right now. And so it'd be like this criminal who had no family, right? Who maybe had no wealth, no inheritance, nothing at all, brought nothing into that courtroom except his guilt. But he's now leaving that courtroom, not only pardoned, but he's leaving that courtroom a son of that judge with the full rights to that judge's inheritance. See, that's freedom. And that's exactly what Christ purchased for us. Right, not only a pardon from our sin, but also, as the text points out, a restored relationship. It points out this restored relationship. That's verse 6. See, look at what Paul says in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, God the Son was sent into the world to provide the the legal and the objective status of sonship. So that means that through Christ, through belief, through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, through repentance, turning from sin, and faith in Jesus, that we are legally adopted into the family of God. But then Paul says but through the Spirit now, that he has sent the Spirit into our hearts. So God sent the Son into the world, and now God is sending the Spirit into our hearts, Paul says, that now provides what we would say the subjective experience of sonship. So what this is meaning is that in our hearts, Paul says that through the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. Now think of Abba as kind of a child's maybe term of affection for their father. So some children say daddy, others maybe even younger say dada, right? It's an idea of a child, how they speak to their father at a very young age. It's this relational context that he's drawing here. But the idea behind this term of affection is the subjective experience that the Spirit gives us with the Father. So meaning this, it's not that we just know that we belong to Him. It's not that we just understand the doctrine of adoption, but it's that through the Spirit we actually feel the weight of it. It's through the Spirit that we feel the beauty of it, right? So think of it this way. Soldiers often spend months away, if not a year or more, away from their families when they're deployed. Now to a young child whose dad has just been deployed and going to be gone for months and months on end, that child can still they can still understand in their mind and know that they have a father, that they bear his name, right? He's just away, but still, again, nothing changes the fact or the reality or the truth that they belong to their father, they bear his name. Nothing changes that. They know it intellectually. But where we get the goosebumps and the warmness of heart is when we see that father and child reunited, right? Where we feel the warmth of that is when we see a child running up to their dad who's been gone for months, and they can run up to him and they can hug him and they can kiss him, and it's in that moment that they're experiencing that moment of truth of what they knew, that they belong to him. See, this is what Paul is saying the Son and the Spirit do together. The Son is providing the way for us to be adopted into the family of God. And now the Spirit is sent into our hearts so that we experience and feel the love of that acceptance and of that belonging. And we experience this amazing truth. And you're like, okay, how do I stir that within me, right? We experience that by meditating and worshiping Christ for who He is and what He has done. And as we worship and as we meditate, this Christ who has paved the way, who has willingly laid down His life for us, what takes place, Paul says, is that the Spirit begins to stir within our hearts to begin to feel the weight of that truth. See, it's really beautiful how the Father and the Son and the Spirit all work together in bringing about our redemption. See, verse 6 doesn't happen unless verses 4 and 5 do. The Spirit doesn't come until Christ has come. And so because of the work of Christ, because that he was born to set God's people free, we now have, lastly, as we look at this text, our new identity. We see a new identity that we have. This wraps up here in verse 7. Paul says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." See, the more that we dig into our salvation, the more glorious and beautiful it becomes. See, Paul is building on his point here that he's been unpacking, that we're no longer slaves, we're sons, we're daughters, and if that's the case, then we're also heirs of God's inheritance. And so again, here's a question. What's that inheritance? What is the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us, that the Spirit then stirs within us to feel the weightiness of and the glory and the beauty of it? I'll sum it up with three things, this inheritance that we received through Christ. Number one, we have an eternal Father. That through Christ, we have an eternal Father. Regardless of your upbringing, meaning that again, all of us carry different burdens into this room, different upbringings that we all walked in. Maybe some in this room didn't have a father. Or maybe some had a father who was absent. Maybe a father who was distant. Maybe some in this room had a father who was cruel and abusive. Maybe others in this room were like, that wasn't my experience. I had a good father who pointed me to Jesus. But still, even the best earthly father doesn't compare to the goodness of our eternal one. And so this inheritance that we receive through Christ is a Father who truly loves unconditionally. A Father who always does what is right. A Father who always will do what is good. A Father who will always assure us of His love. A Father who fights for us. A Father who pursues us. That's what we've received through Christ. That's the inheritance that we receive through Him, the eternal Father, that we will forever spend our lives with. But secondly, we not only have we received an eternal Father, but we have received an eternal family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who we will spend and enjoy God together with forever and ever as co-heirs with Christ, right, for all of eternity. And so again, whatever you walk in here with a dysfunctional family, whatever it may be, right, we through Christ have received an eternal family where there's coming a day when even our sin and our brokenness and everything that causes sometimes dysfunction even within ourselves and with one another, where there's coming a day where we will spend all of eternity with no dysfunction, no secrets, no hiding, no blaming, no accusing, just joy and family harmony. That's an inheritance that we receive through Christ. But thirdly, we've also received through Christ, we have an eternal home. See, we have an eternal Father, an eternal family, and we also have an eternal home as part of our inheritance. See, a home is meant to be a place of peace and joy. Now, it's not always the case. But through Christ, we have an eternal home that is ours forever. A place where joy will never end, where peace will always reign, and it will never, ever be taken from us. See, come thou long-expected Jesus. Do you hear the longing in the songs? We could have also sung, O come Emmanuel, right? That's a longing in this. As we dig into our salvation, and yet at the same time as we look to what's to come, there should be stirring within our hearts now. Come back, right? I want to see the redemption of what you have accomplished. I want to receive my full inheritance. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. The song goes on, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. See, this is what the season of Advent points us to. This is the hope all humanity needs to hear and receive and believe. And so do you believe? Let's pray.